Well, we're going to study 1 Thessalonians, but before we study it, we're going to have to talk a little bit about the man who wrote it, because it's in the form of a letter. Now, letters of all the documents that men leave behind are probably more fascinating than anything else, because you have not only the person who wrote it, you not only have his personality in it, you also have the personality referred to and referenced in the people who received the letter. That's in the letter too. And so these are not just dry theological discussions like they might have been if they wouldn't be letters, but we have the intense personality of a personal letter. Now, to give you a little bit of an idea how that works, Ansel Burge is the person in our community who's the historian, and he wrote a history finally after 250 years of Mennonite experience in our valley. He wrote the history, the Mennonite history of our valley. Well, the first people who settled there, the first man who settled there was a man by the name of Jacob Schnebley. In fact, he is buried near where I lived. His farm that he had just adjoined the farm where I grew up. I mean, it's just that whole area is rich with Mennonite history. And I've often wondered what kind of person he was. But I never can find out, because he left no personal letters that we know. And so when he writes the history of Jacob Schnebley and his settlement in our valley, it's just facts. He came such and such a year. He built this house. He did this. He did that. We know nothing about him personally. We know nothing about what he looked like. We know nothing about his personality. We know nothing about the issues that were important to him. We just there's no face. There's nothing there. But after you get along about 100 years in the history, you start to get letters. And Brother Edsel went all over the country, there was an archives where somebody had sent a letter to somebody from our community. He went and retrieved all those letters, and he read them, and he incorporated the personal things that he found out about the people in our community from that time on. And then now these people start to have faces, and you start to see real people, and the history becomes very interesting. And so it's very important that we understand the person who wrote these letters, and we learn an awful lot about him from the letters. Because he reveals an awful lot about himself. Demetrius, an old Greek literary critic, said, "Everyone reveals his soul in his letters. In every other form of composition, it is possible to discern the writer's character, but none so clearly as in his letters." And Paul left a lot of letters. And in them, he opened his mind and his heart to the folk he loved. He poured it out. We have yearnings. We have passion. We have all of the devotion and the love and the concerns that moved the Apostle Paul in those letters. All right. So today we see his mind grappling with the problems of the early church. We feel his great heart throbbing with the passionate love he had for the men that he was working with and for, even when they were misguided or mistaken. We hear him exclaim, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged." That's personal. That's tremendous. All right. So to understand the letters of this man, we need to know a little bit about him. So that when we get into Thessalonians, we'll have some background as to what kind of person wrote this. And there'll be references to him there too. The most important thing about a man is his passion. Every man is passionate about something. Right. Have you ever been in a group where you were having a spiritual conversation and there was some brother sitting over here on the edge of the group and he didn't say a word? He didn't get involved in the discussion at all. And somewhere in the discussion, somebody mentioned hunting. And all of a sudden, he became alive. And you found out he had a tongue, and he had a brain, and he had ideas, and he had feelings. That was his life. That was his life. Wherever the passion is, that's where a man's life is. And I will tell you just right up front, I don't have any time for passionless Christianity. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." That was his passion. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. His passion was Christ. And you read through his letters and there's no question that was his passion. His comfort was not his passion. His money was not his passion. His fame was not his passion. All those other things that Christians would have to put on that line if they were really honest. For me to live is... Everybody wants to put Christ there, of course. But I ask this audience. If I came and talked to your wife. If I came and talked to your children. If I came and talked to your friends. Would they say, that's the button that turns this man on? You can talk about sports, you won't get much out of him. You can talk about money, you won't get much out of him. You can talk about pleasure, you won't get much out of him. You can talk about vacations, you won't hear much. But when you start to talk about Christ, you will hear a torrent of words and of passion and of feeling. If that's true, then you're like Paul. All right? Jesus, the Jews called it zeal. The Jews had figured out something. They had figured out that zeal was the distinguishing mark of the genuine godly man. They had figured that out. They looked for the zeal, just like I look for the passion. Same thing. It says in the Bible that Jehu was a man with zeal for the Lord. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, he said to Jonadab. A man with zeal was a man of true faith. And that's why Paul says at the end of that list in Philippians where he's giving his pedigree concerning zeal persecuting the church. You know what I think Paul was doing? I would think he was trying to prove to himself that he was a godly man. And so he persecuted the church. That proved to him that he had the zeal that the Jewish person identified with the true man of God. He was trying frantically to prove the authenticity of his own righteousness by his zeal in persecuting the church of God. But it was good to have zeal. The zeal characterized this man the whole way through his life. The only problem is at that point it was a misguided zeal. But there came a day when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And instead of self-driving him, Christ became his master. And it was the zeal of the Lord that drove him from then on. And we have statements like this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I might experience the resurrection of the dead. I don't have the exact words there. Did you notice? Fellowship of his sufferings. Why did he say that? Paul was determined to experience the whole pattern of the life of Christ. And suffering was part of it. And he was passionate to suffer. Boy, we've lost that one. We've lost that one. I'm preaching through the book of 1 Peter at home. And it's a book about that whole subject. And I was really convicted. Peter makes a real case of it. That the more you suffer for Christ, the more glory is revealed in your life. And that's what Paul is saying. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. To him, that was all one package. You couldn't have the glory, you couldn't have the power without the suffering. And I just wanted to point that out because that shows you the passion this man had for Jesus. He wanted all of it, including the suffering. He wanted everything that his master had experienced in his life. In fact, he says in Colossians that I may fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. I don't know if I understand that. All right. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for you all to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. All right. So, the first thing that we want to notice is his passion for the person of Christ and to completely experience that pattern to its fullest in every aspect of his life. He was insistent that to be right with God was to be in Christ. Now, modern Christianity has taken a theological approach to Christianity, and we have what one of our brothers was talking about, people who believe. And they go to Paul and they construct a theology about believing, and I don't understand how they miss the Apostle Paul's insistence that it's all in Christ. Goes through his epistles dozens of times, hundreds of times. You have this little prepositional phrase, in Christ, to Christ, for Christ, after Christ, through Christ. It's all through his epistles. Everything he says is predicated on the fact that you are in Christ. What John says, abiding in him. So that he is you and you are him. There's an identity there. When people see you, they see Jesus. That was his passion. In fact, his greatest fear, Paul's greatest fear, I'll read it. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. Now we're talking about that dastardly first sin that destroyed everything. That's how serious this was to Paul. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That was his fear. And brethren, it has happened. People have taken off in all directions and have completely bypassed the concept that to be a Christian is to be in Christ. In fact, turn to Colossians. This has become a passion of mine. I have seen so much of a theological bypassing of this principle that calls itself Christianity. Look how insistent Paul is in Colossians chapter 2. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There's one of those prepositional phrases. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now remember, he said, I fear lest somebody's going to corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here it is. Now, when I went to Shippensburg University, somebody put that on a card and handed it to me, warning me that I would not be influenced by secular philosophy. That's not what he's talking about. This is in the context of people manipulating verses and ideas to come up with a philosophy, call it a theology, that bypasses the necessity of being identified and in Christ. And he says, beware lest any man rob you, because the riches, the glory of Christian experience is to abide in him. That's where it is. And he says, if somebody takes you away from that and comes up with any other idea as to what it means to be a Christian, you have been robbed. You've been robbed of the glory. You've been robbed of the power. You've been robbed of all the riches of Christian experience. If you allow that to happen. I'm going to read the whole verse. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. You know, the tradition of men is to figure out things philosophically, theologically. You know, you get your verses and you proof text, you line them up and you come to whatever conclusion is most comfortable to you. And you say, that's what I believe. And he says, beware lest somebody does that. After the rudiments of the world, notice this. Here's another one of these prepositional phrases. And not after Christ. Now let's read the rest of it. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete. Here's another prepositional phrase. In him. So all of God dwells in Christ. And if you dwell in him, you have all of that too. The word fullness there is the word pleroma. Do you ever hear of a plutocrat? Maybe that's too big a word for you people. A plutocrat is a rich person. Pleroma means crammed, full, and running over. That's what pleroma means. And he says if somebody robs you from the experience of abiding in Christ and identity with him, you won't have this. You won't have it. His passion was to present, here's another one of these prepositional phrases. His passion was to present every man perfect in Christ. But when you read the epistles, you look for those prepositional phrases. They're just peppered all through. It's just assumed that everything he's talking about is to people who are in Christ. John calls it abiding in Christ. And the picture I have is my old wood stove. Some of you have been to Bible school and heard me give this. But I can't think of a better illustration. I don't use the wood stove anymore. We put a furnace in. I'm too lazy to fire it. But when we did fire it, I'm too busy. I'll let you decide what the problem is. Anyway, I bought this round wood. And I'd go and throw a chunk in. Of course, a couple hours later, I'd come down to look at the fire. And the chunk was still there. You could see the bark. You could see the rings. You could see everything. But it was cherry red, all of it. The question is, was the wood in the fire or was the fire in the wood? They had become one. They had become one. And that's what it is if you're in Christ. People meet you. It might not be a perfect representation, but they walk away and say, I have this uncanny feeling that I have just met Jesus. Amen. That was Paul's passion. That consumed him. That motivated him to do all kinds of things that people don't ordinarily do. So we have to understand that about him. If you see somebody construct a theology from Paul, and it doesn't have this as the heartthrob, you have been given another gospel. You have been given a passionless, false gospel. Because that's what it is. Paul labored to make sure people never got their mind off of the person of Christ. N.T. Wright, who's a bishop in the Anglican Church, said this recently. The problem with Protestantism is they never knew what to do with the teachings of Jesus. Because their teachings like, don't resist evil, don't divorce and remarry, don't swear oaths, don't accumulate wealth. No wonder they don't want to read those. So they go and construct a comfortable theology from the epistles and miss Paul's heartbeat totally and come up with something that does not talk about being in Christ. And it's robbery. Amen. You have been robbed if you buy into that. All right? So that's the first thing we need to understand about this man. His passion, which I told you is the defining characteristic of every man. What is his passion? And we need to examine our lives. What is our passion? What is our passion? The second thing that we noticed about him, and this has already been touched on, but it's very important. He had a kingdom perspective. Now, the gospel that is preached today says, repent or you will not go to heaven. And I suspect that a lot of you have sat under quite a bit of preaching that basically that was the emphasis. Save me. I won't ask you to raise your hands. It'd be too embarrassing. It's a preaching I sat under all my life. I want to tell you something. It didn't make very good Christians.
That's right.
It didn't make very good Christians. I grew up with 20 boys my age, 1 year or two on each side of me. And there's only one of them today that's following Christ. A kingdom perspective. Brother David, I'll just save you a little time. You said you're going to refer to this. I'll just do it right now. Because I think you have an awful lot more to say. So, would you turn to the book of Acts? Jesus started out his ministry, and David quoted it, repent or you'll go to hell. No. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want to tell you something. Whenever he said that, the Jewish mind knew exactly what he was talking about. It was that beautiful age that all the prophets had said was going to happen, where people would live together in peace. They would lay down their swords. They would beat them into plowshares. And there would be this society where little children would be safe and old people would be safe. And it would just be a beautiful society of people the way God intended for society to be. And that's what Jesus said. He didn't talk about people going to heaven or going to hell, although I make it clear, I believe in those realities. He did talk about those things, but they were not the main emphasis of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have this great privilege of entering into this kingdom, which David so beautifully described, is this kingdom, heavenly kingdom, brought down and lived out here on earth so everybody can see what that kingdom is. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Let's say it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the best description of the kingdom that anybody can give. All right. Let's read these. See what the Apostle Paul's gospel was. Did he preach a different gospel than Jesus? Did he preach a heaven and hell gospel? A save me gospel? Is that what he preached? Well, it says in Acts 19, verse 8. This is at Ephesus. Brother David referred to this. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 years, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Flip over to chapter 20, verse 25. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I've gone preaching, the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Chapter 28. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, Paul arrived in Rome, and some Jews came, and he said he wanted to meet with them, and they appointed him a day. And there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. What was he doing at the end of his life? Let's go over to the end of the book. Verse 31, verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. It was a full-orbed message of what everything in the kingdom of God is supposed to be. It wasn't just get saved so you can go to heaven. In fact, Jesus said one time, anyone who seeks to save his life, but he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. So Jesus did not preach a save me gospel. Salvation is part of it, but it's a means to an end. God cannot actualize his kingdom on this earth until he has redeemed people. But he didn't just redeem you to take you to heaven, or he probably would have done it right away when you got converted. But he redeemed you because he wants to incorporate you into an expression of this beautiful ideal that had been prophesied all those years that now Jesus, God wants to reveal to the world. And I'm going to make this strong statement. If you want to be a Christian and are not interested in the kingdom, I don't think you're going to get to heaven. I don't think you're going to get there because you've missed the whole purpose. You've missed the whole purpose. And so we need to preach the kingdom of God in all of its richness, and we're going to see this in 1 Thessalonians. It's not just save me. There's a whole lot of things that are involved in an expression of the kingdom of God. And these all are incumbent upon all of us as Christians. And God wants to actualize them in all of our lives and demonstrate to the world this beautiful kingdom. All right. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about this kingdom? Well, when you get into Paul's epistles, you find out that what he's really, the practical expression of this, is the church. For all intents and purposes today, it's the church. And the word for church, we all know, is ecclesia. And if you ask most people what that means, they will tell you that that means an assembly of people. But it actually was a Greek term. If you went to the typical Greek city and you said, take me to the ecclesia, they had never heard of the church as we know it. But they did have an ecclesia. And we have it recorded, actually, in Acts chapter 19. You're in Acts. Would you turn to Acts 19? We actually have the usage of this word in its secular form. Remember, they had this great uproar over Diana of the Ephesians and yelled for several hours. And finally, the town clerk came and said, we're going to be called in question for this uproar. And he says in verse 39, but if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. The word is ecclesia. So if you went to a Greek city, you were taken to the town council if you asked to be taken to the ecclesia. And the church picked this up and said, this is a perfectly suitable word to describe the church. It's not just a group of people called out to sit together and enjoy each other and fellowship and have a fellowship meal together and go home and have warm, fuzzy feelings. It's a group of people that get together to flesh out together all the little details of how this kingdom is going to be expressed. Amen. With authority. If you want to write down the definition for the word, it's called out to govern. It's called out to govern. What would you think if you went to Washington and the senators all left after the session today and you started asking them, well, what went on in the Senate? And they would have said, well, we just had a wonderful fellowship today. We just enjoyed each other. We had a fellowship meal and we all gave each other hugs and affirmed each other. And I'm just so encouraged. Now, I think, unfortunately, that's what happens sometimes. But you would say, that's not why you were there. It's okay to enjoy each other, but you were there to govern. That's what the church is to be. It's to be a group of people who, in expressing this kingdom, bring God's authority to bear on the consciences of their society. And to influence our society. That's what it's all about. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 3? This really gets exciting as to what this kingdom... Paul had this tremendous concept of the kingdom and the church and its mission in the world. He says, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am the less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now we'll talk about the mystery tomorrow. But suffice it to say, the mystery is actualized in the church. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Christ. See, that's what the world is to do. The church is to do. It is to display to all men a wonderful reality of Christian, of human experience. Christian experience, but human experience. And not only that, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The angels are watching. I think the good ones and the bad ones. They're watching. And they're seeing something that just blows their mind. How God took these people, messed up people, and managed to get them to lay down their weapons and lay down their enmity and lay down their hatreds and lay down their prejudices and lay down their, you name it. And here they are doing what God intended for human beings to do from the beginning. And the angels are saying, oh, God is smarter than we thought he was. Now that isn't a very nice statement, but that is not the way to say it. We're seeing something about God's wisdom that we didn't even know existed. That's a better way to say it. Yeah. The manifold, many aspects of his wisdom are revealed. Somebody has said, in God's great school, the classroom is the universe. The lesson is the church. The teachers are the saints. And the students are the angels. We need to stop messing around. This is important. And I want to put in a plug here. You don't just pick up and say, well, I'm tired of this church. I'm leaving. It's too precious for that. We need to approach this whole thing with a solemn sense of responsibility that what we do here is going to send messages to the angels. And we better be careful how we treat each other. And we better be careful how we handle the work that God wants to do among us. And we'd better indeed lay down our prejudices and our enmities and our jealousies and our gossips and all this stuff. Amen. This is too important. And then there are those people that say, I'm going to be a Christian by myself. I'm tired of the church. Been burnt 3 times and I'm not going to try it again. Well, I have news for you. You can't be a Christian that way. That's, again, denying the kingdom. That's like saying, I'm going to play professional baseball, but I'm not going to join any team. Well, that happens to be the nature of the game. I want to give you people the Apostle Paul's vision. That's why this man so passionately pursued this everywhere he went and wrote letters and pled with people. He was passionate about the kingdom of God. All right? The third thing we notice about this man. He was a man of unflagging perseverance. Unflagging perseverance. He said, I press toward the mark. The word press there means to flee, to pursue, by implication given to suffering. I press toward the mark. He was a driven man. After all these things were ended at Ephesus, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He was a very, very persistent, persevering man. He told the Ephesian elders what we should read in Acts chapter 20. They begged him, because they knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. They had prophets that had told that. And he says in verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. An unflagging perseverance. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Aren't you glad Paul wrote us letters? And didn't just write us the theology? A nice theological text so we would know the truth? We get all this tremendous insight into this person. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When you get discouraged, you should read this. Dare any of you having a matter against... wait a minute, I missed something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. That wasn't right. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't you dare take up the name of God and then not do anything with it. And then he tells you what it looks like if you don't take the name of the Lord in vain, or the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now look at this list. But in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and are not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Now that's quite a list. Unflagging perseverance. I'm reminded of John Wesley. I put a clipping one time in my Bible. Let me read it to you. John Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback, averaging 20 miles a day for 40 years. Now, some of you people have experience with horses. That sounds like quite a distance to me to travel every day for 40 years. He preached 40,000 sermons. He produced 400 books. He knew 10 languages. At 83, he was annoyed that he could not write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And at 86, he was ashamed to admit that he could not preach more than twice a day. He complained in his diary that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Wesley's great ministry didn't just happen. It didn't just happen. And it's said that when Wesley left this earth, and I visited the little museum over in London in September, and if you ever go to England, if you ever go to London, if you don't see anything else, go to that museum. When Wesley left, he left a battered hat, a tattered coat, a worn Bible, and the Methodist Church. That's what he left. Or Ralph Palmer, the dear old Mennonite brother who had a passion to pass out tracts on the streets of our cities. And if you read his story, his wife said when he was sick and it was raining and it was cold, he was out there passing out tracts. Something was driving him. The Bible says as many as are driven by the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. A Christian is a driven person. And Paul told the cities on his first missionary journey when he went back through to encourage them. He said they must understand one thing, that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. Now the word tribulation comes from the word Latin. I had 2 years of Latin and I didn't learn very much, but I did learn some vocabulary. Tribulum is the word for flail, that you beat the heads of the grain out of the stalks of wheat. That's what tribulation is. It's intense suffering. And Paul says through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. But we are assured, as I told you at the beginning of this message, that the more suffering, the more glory is revealed. Tremendous motivation. The fourth thing about this man, in addition to his passion for Christ, his perspective of the kingdom, his persistence, was his steadfast humility. The Apostle Paul was haunted all through his life by the fact that he had persecuted Jesus. He never forgot that. He never got exalted above that. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He refers to it several times in his letters. He says about how Christ was seen of various apostles. And then he says in verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. What is that? That's a miscarriage. He says, I was this ugly, misshapen piece of imperfect or unformed humanity. And finally, it was revealed to this unlikely piece of humanity. For I am the least. Why did he say that? For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me, with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so we believe. And so Paul says, here I was, this misshapen hunk of ugly humanity. An abortion, if you please, and an apostle. What happened? Grace. It was all grace that made him that. Tremendous humility. And then we have Philippians chapter 2 where he urges us to do what Jesus did. Who said, I don't have to have all the privileges of being God. I'll go down there. And he took 7 steps down from the highest to the lowest. Crucifixion. Which was the most despicable execution that anybody could ever endure. So he went the whole way from the top to the bottom. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How much church trouble do you think we would have if every person said, I don't have to have any position. People don't have to listen to me. I don't have to have any honor. I don't have to be recognized. I'll just serve incognito. I think almost all the church divisions represented in this audience would have disappeared. And he says, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But I want to hurry on to say, there's a tremendous promise there. It says, Jesus did that, and then there's a wherefore. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. You can afford to do that, folks. Because God's going to exalt you. Don't we say he that humbleth himself shall be exalted? Isn't that in the Bible? I think so. So that's a promise. So you can afford to let it all go. And you might not know it's happening, but someday somebody will say, oh. You might not even recognize it. God lifted you up. And you have nothing to lose by humility. He says, I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. In fact, when he went to Jerusalem that time, I want you to turn to that. That's an interesting passage. Would you turn to Acts chapter 21? Now, we know how he argued so vigorously in Romans and his other epistles against insisting that people keep Jewish law. Now, remember that. And here's this man that comes to Jerusalem. And look what happens here. So he went in to talk to the apostles, and they said to him, verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, they go on to say later, we know that we're not going to put that on the Gentiles. But they've heard that you're making Jews turn away from the law. Now, what is it? Therefore, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. Now look at this. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. That must have been an extremely humbling experience, with a tremendous risk that he would be misunderstood. But he was willing to do it. That is humility. How many things of lesser importance do we stand on our dignity about? And Paul said, I will do this. I'm not a person insisting on the law, but I want to get through to these Jews. I will become all things to all people. The fifth thing that we notice about Paul, he was a man of undaunted joy. Now, I told you that the more suffering there is, the more glory and the more joy there is. I don't quite understand how that all works, but that's what we're taught. In Philippians, 10 times in this little 4-chapter book, we have the word rejoice. We have the word joy 6 times. And he says near the end of his book, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'm going to say it again. Again, I say rejoice. Now, there's a reason why Paul insisted that this must be normative Christian experience. Because the word the word joy is the word care, and the word grace is the word charis. Do you see that? At Faith Builders, there used to be a motto there above one of the doors. They should never have taken it down, but this is what it said. Joy is the infallible evidence of the grace of God in the life. That's why this was such an important part of Paul's experience. To be filled with grace, which he was to be filled with joy. No joy, no grace. So if you see people walking around with a long face, who call themselves Christians, who make some claim to the grace of God, it isn't so. Now, there is a difference between joy and happiness. And we need to understand that. Happiness You know what that word means? It was Ruth's hap to glean in the field of Boaz. What's that mean? Circumstance. Happiness is based on happenings. I asked Dr. Hess one time what he thought of the diagnosis of bipolar that they give to every other person that has a problem. And he said, well, John, we're all bipolar. When things go well, our spirits go up. And when things don't go well, they go down. The problem with the bipolar person is he has indulged his highs and indulged his lows until they've become a habit. That's 99% of them. You had parents that said, now settle down, you're getting too excited. You quit moping or I'm going to know the reason why. They leveled it off for you. Happiness is based on happenings, and it's perfectly legitimate. It's legitimate for our spirits to go up when things happen that are well or that are enjoyable, and it's legitimate for them to go down, at least not be as high. We all experience happiness. But the question is, what happens when things go down? Do you have anything left? When Jeffrey died 3 years ago, somebody sent me an email that made this all fall in place. The email said, sorrow defines the difference between happiness and joy. When Jeffrey died, I lost all my happiness. But I didn't lose any of my joy. There was something welled up in me that says, God is good. There is a purpose I don't understand. Something good is going to come out of this. There's going to be a blessing in this. And my spirit was buoyed by a joy that I could not explain. The Bible calls it a peace which passeth all understanding. It doesn't have any logic to it. The situation is totally illogical, but it's there anyway. That's joy. And that's a constant in life. That does not come and go. It does not rise and fall. People sing at the stake with this. That's what Paul's talking about. We have too many Christian people that know only happiness. They don't know the joy of the Lord. They don't have the grace of God, at least to the extent they should. But Paul insisted, he not only insisted, but he was a person who was filled with undaunted joy. In a shipwreck, he says to them, be of good cheer. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison after having a Roman beating, by the way. A Jewish beating was 40 lashes, save one. You only got 39 in case they miscounted. A Roman beating was unlimited with the worst instrument they could have, and they could kill you if they wanted to. If they left you alive, that was just simply their mercy. He'd been beaten. He'd been given a Roman beating. I think his back was in ribbons. And he and Paul and Silas were sitting in the prison praising the Lord and singing. That's joy. And it's a very important part of the Christian life. Jesus sang before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was part of the... You thought that the prayer was what got him through that experience. And certainly that is true. But don't forget the song. That was all part of it. That was part of the preparation for Calvary. The song that he sang on the way to Gethsemane. David placed song at the center of his kingdom, established a tremendous musical praise at the center of his kingdom. 3,000 paid musicians that did nothing but praise the Lord full time in the sanctuary, and 280 of them to go throughout Israel and teach the nation to sing. Is it any wonder that David's kingdom was the high point? After he finished his reign, the nation, the land, was 10 times larger than it was when he came into his kingdom. And I think song had a lot to do with it. And we could go on and on and on. The joy of the Lord is your... Blessed are they that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Paul prayed and sang in prison. I think singing is the most unused resource. Most of you will say prayer, and I put it right up there with singing, but I put singing right there. I don't know where I would be without my song. In fact, in the toughest times of my life, I sing a little song in my heart constantly. Here it is. And you all learned it in Sunday school. I know the Lord will make a way for me. I know the Lord will make a way for me. If I live a holy life, shun the wrong and do the right, I know the Lord will make a way for me. I sing that song many times. And he has. And the song is part of it. The fourth and last, a persistent life of prayer. We have four recorded prayers of Paul's, and they are very instructive. We don't have time to look at all of them. We will look at one. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul knew these people would not succeed without an intercessor. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to 11 begins, I thank my God upon every remembrance for you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy. He understood something. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 says this about prayer. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Okay, so if you ask something in the will of God, he hears that prayer. And if we know that he hears us, and we've just established how we know he hears us when we pray something in his will. We know we have the petitions we desired of him. So if you pray in the will of God, your prayer will be granted. George Mueller understood this principle. Somebody asked him at the end of his life, what was the secret of feeding several thousand boys for 50 years and never asking anybody for any money and having God do all these miraculous things to take care of these boys? And he didn't say just prayer. He said, I credit it to the fact that I read the Bible through 200 times, 100 times on my knees praying God's own words back to him. When he prayed, he knew the mind of God. He knew the feelings of God. He knew the will of God. He knew the ways of God because he had acquainted himself so thoroughly in prayer with the word of God. Now, what kind of things did Paul pray for? He prayed that their love may abound. Is that God's will?
Amen.
You can pray that for people. He prayed that they would approve things that are excellent. We have people approving so many things that are not excellent. I mean, I often give the illustration of let's suppose I put a table up here and I put a bottle with a nipple on it and milk in it. And I put a ball and I put $100,000, and we had a regular audience, and we ask a little one-year-old to come toddling up here, which one would she take? Would she take the bottle? If we ask an eight-year-old to come up, well, eight-year-olds are pretty precocious, maybe we better make it a four-year-old, they're going to take the ball. What would you say if I asked someone your age to come up and they took the bottle? That's what's going on. That's what's going on. And Paul said, I'm praying that you will learn to properly value things. You can pray that for your children, for your church. He prayed that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. He prayed that they would be filled with knowledge and spiritual understanding. The word knowledge here, by the way, is the word gnosos is knowledge. Anyway, and this word is epignosis. That means super. This little prefix here means super. Super knowledge. I mean, people have all kinds of stuff crammed in their heads. But super knowledge is a hands-on knowledge. It's the person who knows how to make that information work. I taught physics when I taught high school. I could tell you, at that time at least, all the laws of heat of compression and all. I could tell you exactly what went on inside a four-cylinder engine. But don't you bring your car to me. I'd tear it apart and it would never run again. But I have some dear friends down the road that don't know any of that information, or not much of it. But they know how to fix cars. They have this. And Paul is praying that these people would get this knowledge out of their head and put it into experience and be able to understand how it works. You can pray that prayer. He prayed that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He prayed that they would increase in the knowledge of God. He prayed that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Those are the kind of prayers he prayed. Study his prayers. They're very instructive. Let's turn to just one of them. We have time just to look at one of them. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, there it is, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what does he pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Specifically what? That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Not yours, but his.
Amen.
This kingdom is his purchased possession. And he sees what potential it has. The problem is, we don't see it. And so he is praying that God would open their eyes and they would see in the church what God sees. What potential he sees. And then he goes on to describe what it is that God sees. Let's look. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power unto us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, there is no other power greater than that. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all that to whom? Really? And what is the church? It's the fullness, pleroma, of the person who fills everything. What a prayer. I remember when that first hit me. I was sitting in Millwood Church, second bench from the last. It was too memorable for me to forget exactly where I was sitting. And I honestly almost levitated up off the bench when I read that. And really, it got through to me. That's the kind of prayers Paul prayed. Are you praying those for your church? That people's eyes would be open and that they would see the potential of this tremendous kingdom and that they would start to act accordingly and start to appropriate the reality of this.
Amen.
That's the kind of prayers that Paul prayed.
Amen.
So we have a man whose passion was Christ, whose perspective was the kingdom of God, who had unflagging perseverance in the pursuit of that, who demonstrated a steadfast humility with all the exaltation that God was able to make out of that experience, who lived a life of undaunted joy and persistent prayer. My father modeled that for me. I have to tell you about my dad. My dad, when he was 33 years of age, got a tremendous attack of chronic asthma that never left until he was 58, and he died. He died at 58. I never saw my father work a normal work day. If he tried to exert himself, he ended up coughing, turn blue, pass out, fall on the ground. And there wasn't much he could do for his family. He couldn't even sleep in his bed. He sat on the pile of pillows beside the bed and leaned over the bed. Many times, after coming home from a night of activity, I would knock softly on the door and walk in Dad's room, and he was awake and he was praying. My dad raised 11 children in an apostatizing church. If you went there today, it wouldn't be anything that you would want. He successfully raised all 11 of those children to walk in the ways of Christ. He was not a perfect father. I could spend a whole half hour telling you his faults. And if he were here today and you were to ask him, he would say, I credit it all to the prayers that God honored for my family. That was Paul. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for this courageous man. We can look at the life of Christ and we can see these same characteristics. And we can make excuses. We can say, well, that was Christ. But here was a man who had the same flesh and blood with all of the taint of sin that we have. And he was able to do it too. Oh God, help us to quit making excuses for trying to save ourselves. Father, I pray that every person here would leave with a passion to see your kingdom actualized on this earth. Whatever church problems are going on, Lord, right now in the congregations, may every one of these men go home with a renewed determination to resolve those problems and allow your kingdom to be expressed without the blemish of a church division. Father, just help us as men to stand up and be men where it really counts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.